Join me at Jeremiah chapter 50. And while you're turning there, just before we read from Jeremiah 50, we're going to be bringing the book of Jeremiah to a close today with a look at the final few chapters here. And as I mentioned last time, the first 45 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, God deals exclusively with the Jewish people through the prophet Jeremiah, warning them that if they don't turn from their rebellion and their idolatry, that God will bring the Babylonian nation against them, and God will use the Babylonians as a tool to discipline the Jewish people. So the first 45 chapters of the book of Jeremiah deal exclusively with the Jewish people and the warning of what would happen if they don't turn back to God. Unfortunately, the Jewish people did not heed the warnings of the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, and other prophets. And so God's warning came to be reality. The Babylonians came over a period of 20 years, eventually destroying the capital city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. At the same time, the Babylonians took thousands of Jews captive, deported them back to Babylon, about 1,000 miles in what is today modern Iraq. And those Jews will spend the next 70 years there until God brings them back to their homeland. It was all a process of purging them from their idolatry and their rebellion. And God would use the Babylonians to accomplish that process. That's the first 45 chapters. The last few chapters of Jeremiah that we're in now and the concluding few chapters deal with God's rebuke of the Gentile nations around Judah, which is the southern province of Israel. Because the reality is that the Jewish people succumbed to the bad influence of these neighboring Gentile nations. That's why the Jews got involved in idolatry, because they adopted the gods of the neighboring Gentile nations around them. And the Jewish people started worshiping these false gods. And so these Gentile nations were culpable. They were nations that God is going to judge because of their bad influence. And so chapters 46 through the end, by the way, in your Bibles, just for those of you who are, you know, particularly note these kind of things, at the end of chapter 51, it says these are the ends of the words of Jeremiah. Chapter 52 is tagged on, and it is written by someone other than Jeremiah. The scholars don't really know who, but probably Baruch, the secretary of Jeremiah. But basically, chapters 46 through 51, with the last chapter as kind of an appendix, a tag at the end, 46 to 51 deal with the rebuke of these Gentile nations around the nation of Judah. So just by way of a visual map, so we understand what's going on here. So we have Jerusalem here, the capital city of Judah. So the area of Judah, which is the southern part of Israel. Israel takes up this territory here today. God is going to start to rebuke the Gentile nations around Judah. And he starts in chapter 46 with Egypt. So this is the territory that he begins to rebuke. And then through the succeeding chapters, he's also going to rebuke the Philistines. They occupied a territory along the coast of the Mediterranean, along what is today the Gaza Strip. But the ancient Philistines are not the present-day Palestinians. The Palestinians did not come from the ancient Philistines. The Philistine people have gone. We have no idea what happened to them, but they're no more. God rebukes them. God also rebukes to the north in Syria. He rebukes Damascus. It's actually a nation known by the capital city, Damascus. And then along the eastern side of the Jordan River in what is today modern Jordan, in the country of Jordan, God is also in the succeeding chapters in Jeremiah going to rebuke Ammon, which is in the northern part of Jordan. He's going to rebuke Moab, which is central Jordan. He's going to rebuke Edom, which is southern Jordan. God's also going to rebuke in those closing chapters Kedar, which is located in the Arabian desert. He's going to go even further east. He's going to rebuke the country of Elam, which occupies southern Persia, which today is Iran. So the southern part of Iran. And then the last two chapters that we're going to look at today, 50 and 51, with the exception of 52, which again is like an appendix. God spends the closing chapters and he's going to deal with Babylonia. The Empire of Babylonia, the capital city of Babylon. This is where the Jews will be deported, the 1,000 miles. King Nebuchadnezzar will take them back to the ancient city of Babylon. They'll spend the next 70 years there. But God saves his final rebuke in the book of Jeremiah for the Babylonians in these closing chapters. Now, question, why if it was God's will, and it was God's will, to use the Babylonians as the instrument of his discipline to correct the Jewish people because of their rebellion and their idolatry, why then would he turn around and punish the Babylonians, the very people that he used for his purposes? I mean, God chose them and he used them. Why would he now choose to punish them? We're going to talk about this a little bit, but for those of you who, you know, have a real high fairness meter in life, and you know who you are, all right? These are those of you who just, you know, your mantra in life is, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. Okay, you need to get over that because there's a lot that isn't fair in life. But for those of you who are like, you have the fairness meter, this story is just going to like blow your fairness meter off the charts. Because you're like, this isn't fair. I mean, God used the Babylonians and now he's rebuking them. So let me illustrate it this way and then it'll make more sense a little bit later. Let's just say you are having dinner at your house and you invite a friend over for dinner. And while you're having dinner with your friend, your dog is destroying your kitchen. Got into the trash, just trash strewn all over the kitchen. You come into this mess and you say to your friend, hey, I'm going to clean up all this mess. In the meantime, would you mind just roll up a newspaper and swat Rocky on the behind, would you? And so your friend does, you're cleaning up the trash, and then you turn to your friend and you're like, hey, what are you doing? I'm just swatting Rocky. Why would you do that? You asked me to? What kind of a friend are you? Okay. And so some of you are like, this is that kind of story. Well, there's more to the dog story. I'm going to get back to it in just a minute. But let's first read here, and then it'll make more sense. Jeremiah 50, look at the first three verses. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. Announce and proclaim among the nations. Lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Bel was one of the false gods of Babylon. Marduk, another name for Bel, filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame, and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away. So God prophesies about the destruction of Babylon. It's going to be laid waste. Jump further in chapter 50. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me. Verse 17 and 18. He says, Israel is a scattered flock that lions have chased away. Talking about the Babylonians being the lions. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria. The last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I punished the king of Assyria. Let's pause there and pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time we can gather in your house now and open up the Bible and study your word together. And I thank you for what you would want to say to each of us today. I pray that we would be receptive to the still small voice of your Holy Spirit and that we would take to heart these things as they might apply to our own lives today. Thank you for using an ancient text with modern truth that is timeless for our lives, Lord. So thank you for all those who are gathered here. I thank you for those who are watching online. We just commit it all to you now, Lord. Be glorified, we pray, and use this to strengthen our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. All right, first a little historical context about the ancient capital city of Babylon, the capital city of the Empire of Babylonia. Babylon, located about 75 miles due south of modern-day Baghdad. Babylon reached the pinnacle of its prosperity and success during the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who comes in this story and attacks Judah and takes Jews captive. So we're talking the mid-6th century BC when Babylon was at her pinnacle. In the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, the population of the ancient city of Babylon estimated to be about 500,000 people. That is about 100,000 more than the population of all of Loudoun County. And Herodotus, who was an historian who lived during the waning days of the Babylonian Empire. He writes about just the splendor of Babylon. So we have an extra biblical, it's not a contradictory aspect of the Bible, but just outside of Scripture, we have an historian, Herodotus, who writes about Babylon and helps us understand just some of the greatness of that city. And what Herodotus tells us is that the walls around Babylon, 30 stories high. We're talking 300 feet. And he measured them at 87 feet thick. Herodotus says that the Babylonians would have chariot races on top of the city walls, and it could accommodate 6 chariots abreast. So that's the volume of these walls and the strength of these walls. It was considered in the day a pretty impenetrable city. It measured 15 miles, like a square, 15 miles by 15 miles by 15 miles by 15 miles, so 60 miles in circumference. And the city of Babylon was situated along the Euphrates River in what is today modern Iraq. And the Babylonians diverted a portion of the Euphrates River and used it as a moat around the city of Babylon. And they diverted some of it under the city walls of Babylon so it would come up into the city and kind of meander beautifully through the whole city of Babylon. Now keep that in mind, that it went under the city walls and into the city, because that plays into what happens historically in the future here. And so this is how Herodotus describes the city of Babylon. And of course we know from our own school days that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which flourished under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, the same time period, was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So that's Babylon. In the Bible, Babylon is a significant city. Babylon is mentioned 164 times just in the book of Jeremiah. In the whole Bible, it's mentioned 260 times. So obviously the majority of those references are right here in the book of Jeremiah. There are more references to the city of Babylon than any other city in the Bible, next to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the most mentioned city in the Bible. Next to Jerusalem is Babylon, mentioned more than any other city throughout the Bible. So it's significant. And it is portrayed in Scripture as often the opposite of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in Hebrew is Yerushalayim. It means the city of peace. Babylon is basically the city of evil. Where Jerusalem is the city where God is exalted, Christ is sacrificed, so it's a picture of good and salvation. Babylon is a picture of opposition to God. In fact, the first reference to Babylon in the Bible is Genesis chapter 10. We are introduced to the Tower of Babel. That's Babylon. The Tower of Babel happened at this location. It was when people built a tower or a ziggurat because they wanted to be able to get up to the heavens and worship the starry hosts. The beginning of occult worship happened in this city. The last time that Babylon is mentioned in your Bibles is Revelation 17 and 18. So we haven't seen the end of Babylon. It rises from the ashes. And Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 represents one world government, one world economy, and one world religion. And God comes against it once again. But what we're reading here in Jeremiah is the initial demise of the city of Babylon. And God projects it and God speaks of it because it's part of his judgment. It will come to pass. In 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians link up together and they conquer the city of Babylon. And here's how they do it. They conquer it without a single death or without firing a single arrow. They do it at night, under the cover of darkness. The Medes and the Persians dam up the Euphrates River upstream, and then they crawl under the city wall on the dry riverbed of the Euphrates. They enter the city of Babylon, and they take it in a night. And God prophesied it. God says an army from the north is going to come. God raises up kings and deposes them, friends. And when God was done with the Babylonians, God raised up the Medes and the Persians. Which leads us back to our original question. Why did he punish the Babylonians if, in fact, he willfully chose to use them as the rod of his discipline to the Jewish people? It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Well, let me go back to the dog illustration to help us understand how it makes sense. All right? You're in cleaning up your garbage on the kitchen floor. Your friend over there is taking care of Rocky. But the problem is, all you asked him to do, your friend, was to roll up a newspaper, swat him once. Your friend is in the other room beating your dog. Your friend is in the other room mistreating your dog, okay? Went way overboard. That's what's happening in our story. The reason why God is grieved with the Babylonians is because they overplayed their hand. And they overextended their authority. And they became brutal and abusive towards the Jewish people. And when God saw that, he's like, enough. I wanted to use you as the rod of my correction, but you've gone overboard. You've mistreated them. You've abused them. And there are basically, in chapters 50 and 51, but we're going to look in chapter 50 in particular, there are basically four sins that Babylon was guilty of. And these are the four sins: jubilance, defiance, arrogance, and dominance. God's going to call them out on these four things. And we would do well to avoid these things. So let me start with the first one. They were first guilty. Their first sin here was jubilance. Now, jubilance just means to be happy. I mean, jubilance just means to be overjoyed about something. So I know right now some of you are thinking, is jubilance a sin? What kind of a church is this? Is it wrong to be happy, Pastor G? I hope not. If it's a sin, I'm on my way to hell. I mean, you know, thanks be to God who saved me. Because jubilance is not a sin by itself, except in one form. There's one form of jubilance that is a sin. And it is when you are jubilant over the misfortune of others. That's what Babylon was guilty of. They were guilty of rejoicing over the misfortune of the Jewish people. I want to point it out to you right here in chapter 50. Look at verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, because you rejoice and are glad, God says to them, you who pillage my inheritance, because you frolic like a heifer threshing grain and neigh like stallions. You get the imagery there of the, like animals that are just like rejoicing, kicking up their heels, frolicking and neighing. They're happy about all this. So he says, your mother will be greatly ashamed, and she who gave you birth will be disgraced. He's talking about and using a female gender, just the nation in general, Babylon. She will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, a desert. Because of the Lord's anger, she will not be inhabited, but will be completely desolate. All who pass Babylon will be horrified and scoff because of all her wounds. Is it true or false? Is Babylon today just rubble? It's true. Babylon today is just rubble. Saddam Hussein had a vision for rebuilding Babylon. Kind of never got around to it. Oops. But anyway, that's another story. Saddam Hussein actually saw himself as the revised Nebuchadnezzar. Saddam Hussein had a coin minted with his image on one side of the coin and Nebuchadnezzar's image on the other side of the coin. He saw himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream to rebuild Babylon. Babylon will again one day be rebuilt because, as I mentioned, we see it resurfacing in Revelation 17 and 18. But what God prophesies here ends up happening. It ends up being destroyed. The point of this jubilance over the misfortune of others is this: God frowns upon any of us who rejoice over the misfortune of others. You say, well, I don't do that. I'm glad. Good. But what about when somebody mistreats you? Somebody does you wrong. And then some little misfortune happens to them. Now, let's just be honest. Is there a little tiny bit of you, somebody who's done you wrong, and then somebody does them wrong, is there a little tiny bit of you, just way down deep, that smiles with delight? Come on, let's be honest about this. Let me just illustrate it in kind of a simple way. Let's just say you're stuck in traffic, bumper-to-bumper traffic, all right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have a commute into D.C. or out of D.C. You're in bumper-to-bumper traffic. You're holding on to your salvation for all you can, right? And you're going to be late, and you're furious inside, and you're just like, oh, I can't believe this. And then some bozo starts driving fast on the shoulder, right? Just driving, which is illegal, driving fast on the shoulder, and you're just like, oh, look at that, you know, and here you are trying to be this good law-abiding citizen, just sitting out in the traffic, bumper to bumper. Well, you inch up, inch by inch, you finally get a mile down the road, and that car that passed you on the shoulder is now pulled off by a cop. Now, what's your reaction? Oh, Lord, I just pray for that brother or sister. Okay, wait, you wouldn't have your eyes closed. You're driving. You're just like, Lord, have mercy upon them, and may that police officer treat them fairly and nicely. Of course you're not like that. You're looking over waving as you drive by. You're like, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya, sucka. You know, that's what you're doing. Don't give me that look like, oh, I would never do that. Of course you would. Now, I'm going to tell on myself, and if you want to tell me your story between services, I'll use yours for the last service. But I'm going to tell on me. Many years ago, Mike Frick's pastor on our staff, he'll tell you this really happened. This is like 20 years ago. Mike Frick had just come on staff, all right? And he and I were going somewhere, I think a hospital visit, visiting somebody. And we're driving back on Route 7, coming back to church. And there was a guy who many years ago just did me wrong, okay? People do people wrong all the time. I'm guilty of it myself at some point in my life, I know. But this is a guy who had done me wrong. Mike knew about it too. And as we're driving, we come to a stop sign, a stop light on Route 7. And I look over and here's this guy who had done me wrong. And he's driving a pickup truck. And in the back of his pickup truck, he has a bunch of lumber. And I just look at him, and the tailgate's down. And I just look at him, and I was like, oh, that's that, okay. And so I'm having one of those prayer moments, you know. And Mike's just talking to me. He doesn't notice, right? Well, as the light turns green, I'm like, I'm just taking off, because I don't want to have to deal with, you know, just kind of being next to him and driving side by side on Route 7. So I take off. He takes off. And when he takes off, all of the lumber spills out of the back of his pickup truck, all over Route 7, right? Now, what do you think I did? I did not say to Mike, you know, Mike, the Christian thing would be, we need to go help that brother load the lumber in the back of the truck. I took off, friends. I just took off. And as I'm taking off, Mike looks over and he says to me, wasn't that so-and-so back there? I'm like, wow, we got to go, Mike. I didn't stop, because inside I'm thinking, pick up your own lumber, I'm not saying that was right, I'm just saying, listen, we do this kind of thing. And the reason we tend to do this is because either A, we think that they deserve it, or B, we think we're better than they are. And neither one is right. Neither one is right. Proverbs 17:5 says, whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. Proverbs 24:17-18 says, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove. Obadiah 1:12 says, you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. Another way of saying all this is God does not like cheering from the sidelines when someone, even someone who has done you wrong, experiences misfortune of their own. We must never celebrate another's misfortune or rejoice over their troubles. And next time you think to yourself, well, they just got what they deserve, you just remember, Jesus Christ died on a cross so that you wouldn't get what you deserve, so that I wouldn't get what I deserve. And we need to be instruments of His grace. We need to extend grace towards people. Jesus said in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. What Christ calls us to in our Christian lives will not come easily, conveniently, and it will be very contrary and counterintuitive to the way that the world operates. The world operates with a system of get even, people deserve what's coming to them, karma, all this kind of stuff. And God comes along and says, not for the Christian. For the Christian, we're to not rejoice over the misfortune of other people. Even if they've done you wrong, we're to pray for them, we're to bless them, we're to leave them in God's hands. The Babylonians rejoiced over the misfortune of the Jewish people, took advantage of them. Number two, they were in defiance against God. If you look at verse 29, still in chapter 50, verse 29 says, summon archers against Babylon, all those who draw the bow, and camp all around her. Let no one escape. Repay her for her deeds. Do to her as she has done, for she has defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, to defy is to go against something or someone. It can be used in a positive way. Somebody can say, she was diagnosed with a terrible disease, but she has defied the odds, and she's beat the disease, and she's recovered. in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, the book of Daniel takes place at the same time that our story in Jeremiah takes place. It's just that Jeremiah is about what's happening in Judah. The book of Daniel is about what's happening in Babylon. Daniel and his friends have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. They're over in Babylon. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, many of you are familiar with the story. They're thrown into a furnace because they refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar asked to be worshipped like a god. These guys were faithful to the true and living God and said, we're not going to bow down to you. Then Nebuchadnezzar basically said, then death to you. And so into the furnace you go. Bible says that the Lord gloriously appeared with them in the midst of this furnace. And he saved them. And it was a wonderful, incredible miracle. And they were delivered from the furnace without even the smell of smoke on their garments. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw this, and he even beheld one that he called like a son of God. He didn't know Jesus, but it's the appearance of Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, in the Old Testament. One of the pictures of Christ appearing with these guys in the fiery furnace, delivering them. And as a testimony to this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar ends up seeing this and saying in Daniel 3:28, they, meaning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, trusted in God and defied the king's command, his own command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. And so defying an earthly king, which these guys did, in deference to the heavenly king, became a testimony to this earthly king. So there are some good examples of defying, but whenever you see in the Bible defy in the same sentence with the Lord, it's never a good thing. Babylon had defied God. They were against God. They were opposed to God. And the truth is, you can only defy the Lord for so long. You can only defy the Lord for so long until you feel the burn. And I don't mean Sanders. God help us, I don't mean Sanders. I mean the burn, like God is going to bring it to you. Because he loves us. But when we defy him, we make it miserable for ourselves. This is Paul's testimony. Remember when Paul was a zealous Jew. And he was zealous for God. But he thought that Christians were, it was just a heretical sect. And so he was trying to kill him. He thought, because he didn't believe at that time that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah, he thought Christians, the early church, that they were in rebellion against God and they believed a false Messiah. So many of you know the story. So Paul, on his way to Damascus, Syria, to persecute Christians, had this encounter with Jesus. The Lord appears to him. And Jesus confronts him and asks this question. Saul, Saul, that was his name before his name was changed to Paul. Jesus asked him, why do you persecute me? And then he asked him this question, or made the statement. Jesus said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what's Jesus talking about? Well, a goad back in that day was a tool that farmers used to motivate oxen. So a goad was usually a long wooden pole, and on one end was a blade, and they would use that blade to knock off clay from the blade of the plow. And on the other end of this wooden stick, about 8 feet long, was just sharp, jagged edges. Those were the goads. And when the oxen, so a farmer would be plowing, and if the oxen were too slow or not plowing straight, the farmer would take the goad and poke the oxen in the rear end to motivate him to get going. But the oxen, not being the smartest animals in the world, started kicking back against the goads, and the problem is what they thought would help them actually incurred more injury. They're just continuing to kick against the goads. And Jesus uses this when he confronts Paul because he says, basically, I've been trying to get your attention for a long time, Paul, and you keep kicking against me. And the more you keep kicking against me, the worse you make it for yourself. Why are you trying to make it so hard on yourself? And some of you need to ask the same question for yourselves. God's been trying to get your attention for a long time. You keep kicking against God and kicking against God, kicking against God. You're just making matters worse for yourself. Why don't you just stop and surrender? I mean, how many injuries does it take before you realize maybe God's trying to get my attention? I mean, how many DUIs is it going to take? I mean, how many broken marriages is it going to take? How many times do you have to spend a night in jail? You know, what's it going to take before you'll finally realize, you know, my life's pretty miserable. And it's miserable because I don't surrender to God. You're making it harder on yourself. The Babylonians were in defiance against God. There are a lot of people in our world today in defiance against God. And they're making life miserable for themselves. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:13 that the way of the transgressor is hard. Somebody who's in defiance against God makes it hard for themselves. It'll go a whole lot easier for you if you would just surrender. Just surrender. Sorry, it was Proverbs 13:15. I inverted those numbers, not 15:13. The way of the transgressor is hard. The Babylonians were making life miserable for themselves, just like a lot of people do when they try to kick against God. Stop kicking. Surrender. Stop kicking. Surrender. The third thing was arrogance. Here in chapter 50, look at verses 31 and 32. He says, "See, I am against you, O arrogant one." God's calling Babylon arrogant. Declares the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty, "For your day has come, the time for you to be punished. The arrogant one will stumble and fall, and no one will help her up. I will kindle a fire in her towns that will consume all who are around her." So the Babylonians here were arrogant and proud people. Now, unlike jubilance, which in most cases is fine, except when you're jubilant about the misfortune of others, arrogance is never fine. Arrogance is never good. Arrogance is pride. And arrogance and pride are an affront to God. God says in 1 Samuel 15:23, through the lips of the prophet Samuel, that rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. The Bible says in Proverbs 8:13 that God hates pride and arrogance. And by the way, pride is the oldest of all the known sins. Even before Adam and Eve sinned against God, Satan rebelled against God. And the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 28:17 that the root of the sin issue with Satan was pride. That here Satan, originally called Lucifer, was created as a beautiful angel in heaven. Probably among the hierarchy of angels was one of the highest, if not the highest. But that still wasn't good enough for him. And so he looked at God and he desired to be equal with God. And so pride filled his heart on account of his beauty, Ezekiel 28 tells us, because he was a very beautifully created angelic being. And when pride filled his heart, then sin enters here. And so this is he rebels against God. This is the first sin recorded in the Bible. And for that reason, Satan's kicked out of heaven. And he takes a third of the angels with him, the Bible says, now known today as demons. So pride, it goes way back. It's the first sin issue. John Calvin said that pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. Because most sins, if you really trace it down to the root, can be found rooted in the issue of pride. Because think about all the different sin issues. At the core of it often is maybe some sense of entitlement. That's what pride. Pride says, I'm entitled. Pride says, I deserve this. Pride says, look at me, notice me, honor me, love me, serve me. And that becomes the issue for a lot of different kinds of sins. So it must be something that we deal with here. This is why God says in James 4:6 that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He is in opposition to the proud. And when pride is at the center of your life, God cannot be. It's as simple as that. So God calls us to be humble. But here's the important thing about humility. God calls us to be humble. And you and I can either be humble because we choose to be humble, or God will humble us for us. And the latter is much more painful. So that's why the Bible says in different places, for example, James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. But when we don't humble ourselves, Jesus said in Luke 18:14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And by the way, humble is the one thing that you should always strive to be, but never say you are. Because the moment you do say that, you aren't. You know, I've been really working on a Bible study on humility, and I'm humble now. No, you're not now. You've got to start all over on that Bible study. So it's something we should always strive to be, but never say that we are. There's this one occasion in Matthew 18 where Jesus' disciples were having this conversation about who among them was the greatest. Isn't that a trip? I mean, these are the hand-selected, this is the A-team that Jesus has picked. And they're talking among themselves, which one of us is greatest? I think I am. No, I think I am. And so in Matthew 18, verse 1, they go to Jesus with the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Tell us, solve this mystery for us. And it says that Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18. This is a beautiful story. He takes a visual illustration, a real living little child, puts that little child amongst all of these disciples. So I want you to be like that little kid right there. I want you to just humble yourself. Don't be so full of yourself. Be like this little child. Because then you'll really understand what greatness is. Greatness is in leastness. Don't go around trying to promote yourself. Let God do that. But the Babylonians were guilty of it. Last thing we'll look at real quickly is dominance. They oppressed the Jewish people. In chapter 50, verse 33, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. And so the Babylonians exercised a brutal dominance over the Jewish people. They were oppressive and abusive. And I know that one could argue, well, isn't that all a part of war? And perhaps it is. But nevertheless, God took note of how oppressed the Jewish people were. And he always takes note of those who are oppressed and those who are suffering in our world. God always takes note of the oppressed and the suffering. Psalm 146:7 says, he upholds the cause of the oppressed. In Deuteronomy 10:18, it says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. In Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In other words, God doesn't want people to dominate one another, not in the sense of superiority. Of course, there are chains of command and there are leadership structures. Okay, we understand those things. But in the sense of superiority, dominance, being oppressive and abusive and overbearing, these are the kind of things that God tells us are sin issues. In fact, Jesus calls out all of those Gentiles who were lording authority over people in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in just the final 2 minutes, I'm going to change the title of this, not the sins of Babylon. I just want to rephrase all of these real quickly and talk about the signs of a godly life. What we need to be doing, learning from the sins of Babylon, is we need to change jubilance over the misfortune of others to compassion for one another. We need to be people of love and compassion towards people. We should never rejoice in the misfortune of others, even if they've done you wrong. You pray and give them to God, but don't you rejoice over their misfortune. Show compassion and be compassionate to people. We need to replace defiance against God to surrender to God. Some of you just need to finally yield your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Stop kicking and surrender to Him. We need to replace arrogance with humility. We need to replace dominance with servanthood. There's a reason why Jesus washed His disciples' feet at the Last Supper. He wanted to model servanthood. Even though He's Lord, He wanted to model before His disciples and before us, preserved in Scripture, the idea that being a servant is an honorable thing. This is what God calls us to. May we learn from the sins of Babylon, and may God help us to exemplify Him in all that we do and say. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace in our lives, and thank you for your word. We pray that we would be men and women of compassion towards others. When we see people in need, that we would respond to those needs. When we see people suffering, even if they've done us wrong, may we never rejoice. May we come to their aid, or at the very least, pray for them. We pray as well, Lord, that you would help us not only to be compassionate people, but also to be people who are surrendered to you, not defiant. May we stop kicking against the goads, so to speak. May we be people of humility, striving to always be humble, never saying that we are. And Lord, may we model the servanthood of Jesus, looking out for the interest of others before our own interests, serving people, loving people. In this way, Lord, we know that it will honor you and glorify you. But in our flesh, sometimes these things are not easy to come by, but by your Spirit, you can help us to be men and women who exemplify Jesus and who honor you in our lives. This is our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.